All right, a quick announcement. Before we begin, I had looked at the calendar. I thought I'd been scheduling this more frequently, but I guess I hadn't. But I told you about every quarter or so we would have a Sunday off where you could. And so I forgot all about the Memorial Day's coming up, but we will not have class next Sunday. We will still have class Tuesday and Wednesday. And then Tuesday and Wednesday the following week. But the 25th, you'll have a day off you can sleep in for Memorial Day. Or if you're going out of town, you can take a long weekend because I think most everybody is off on Monday. All right, let's make sure we are in fellowship and let's continue on here. We're dealing with this verb, ex agorazo, the compound here under point 18, subpoint A. The compound, ex agorazo, was sometimes used in the sense of buy up or even buy off. It was used prior to the New Testament to deal with the process of delivering or redeeming slaves. However, this is not to be taken in a strict literal fashion. Lowe and Nida state that this is an idiomatic way of indicating that believers are to take full advantage of any opportunity. To be ready to exploit every chance that presents itself. And in that regard, Martin indicates that the term is taken from the commercial vocabulary of the agora, the marketplace, and he goes on to state that it has the idea of seizing the chances for a bargain. Well, that's a part of, you know, and of course that language, ex agorazo, to buy back, is used of the language, is part of the language of redemption. And the idea is that every opportunity to apply is sort of looked at as a bargain. It's an opportunity for you to redeem the time, to lay up rewards. It's a real bargain if you consider the fact that whatever application we make will very likely pale in comparison to the reward that it brings. The rewards are going to be commensurate in some way, but obviously not commensurate in some way with what we did. God's grace and all of that, his power, wisdom, and all of that to bless the believer is beyond what we can fathom. But he knows all things and does it all properly. So although some want to classify the participle here, ex agorazo, to buy back, to redeem, as having imperatival force, again, there likely is subtlety here, but I don't think that's the primary focus of it. Again, Paul seems to be very fond of adding participial phrases or clauses to use as explanation for other things. Making the most of the opportunity, well, does he mean you should do that? Well, yeah, there's some, I think there's still some imperatival force, but it's limited. It is more likely, again, a participle of means, which elaborates specifically on how to conduct oneself with wisdom. Part of conducting yourself in wisdom, not all of it, but part of it is making the most of the opportunities that come along. That's a part of the wise lifestyle. And obviously, one of the things that happens as we grow older, I think everybody kind of knows this, that as you age, number one, your world gets smaller. You don't travel as far. You don't do the things you did when you were young. When you get older, the reality is you don't have as many acquaintances and all of that. Your social life begins to decline as we get older. It's not the same as it was. I mean, when I was 35 or 40 or 45, I enjoyed going out to eat or having people over or cooking dinners and all of that. Linda, you did most of the cooking. But the fact is, but do I want to do all that now? Not really. What time and energy I have has to be pretty carefully budgeted in some ways. As you probably know, and we certainly want you to pray for this, we're looking to get someone else trained here to take over the treasury duties. So that's required some time. I put a bunch of hours in just trying to make sure we get some of the things done. We've got to do. I mean, they have to be done. One advantage over the years that I've had, I don't know if it's an advantage, but because I was down here, didn't really have anybody. See, everybody else had computer guys in their churches. And so I didn't. And I was down here, and nobody around here knew anything really about computers. Nobody in the church did. They were mostly older people, older than I was, in their 50s and 60s. And they weren't using computers all that much themselves anyway. But I had to learn all this. Well, I was forced to learn all this stuff back in DOS, the DOS commands to be able to get around in the computer and to do fix things when I needed to fix them, when something went wrong. I'll never forget the first time. I mean, these old old computer. I mean, they ran at like 4 megahertz, which is really slow, and they had like 4 meg of RAM. That, you know, now if you don't have terabytes, you're in trouble. And so I remember, and I, of course, I didn't know anything about the computer. But I remember the first time in the old DOS program, the screensavers just looks like a bunch of little stars popping at you. That was all it was, like you were just suddenly into outer space. And I called the guy immediately. I said, "What's wrong with my computer? What's happening?" He said, "Oh, that's the screensaver." "What's a screensaver?" Well, I get to learn all that stuff. Well, it's come in handy now because we have the things we have to do computer-wise and all of that. And fortunately, we have people that are taking care of the web hosting stuff and all of that, so I don't have to do that. But anyway, we want that. And also, we're trying to get, at this point, want to start. Well, actually, we started a little bit last week. Now, pray for us about the communications, too. We had everything set up, and it was working when it was at the house, and then from when we were apart, we're having trouble with sound and audio. So pray about that. Want to get that done, but we're started into that too. So that obviously takes time in terms of preparation and then the hours we have to do it. So here it's, again, this elaborates on how to conduct oneself with wisdom. And 20, additionally, the middle voice should be understood as an indirect middle, which indicates that the believer is to act in his own interest. Function as a good steward of God's grace, and be prepared to seize the moment to apply in each situation. And 21, this is confirmed by the use of the noun kairos. But again, your opportunities apply. This is why one of the things, we saw in the book of Ecclesiastes, remember your Creator in the days of your youth. Because when you're young, you have the energy, the time, and the niche that affords the opportunity for more interaction with people and the cosmos and all that out there. And so, but as you get older, again, your world starts shrinking, your social life starts shrinking, and you can become isolated. Well, we shouldn't be completely isolated. Obviously, that's not good either. That's not even mentally healthy for people. So, again, he says apply, and this is confirmed by the use of the noun kairos, time, which does not refer to linear chronological time, but to time as a season, a strategic time, a favorable opportunity, or an appropriate time for action. It's used a lot in the scriptures, or some anyway, of the times when certain things in history come together and God's plan advances to a new segment of it, a new period. Obviously, a lot of things came together in the fullness of time at the birth of Christ and the incarnation, and all of that was done according to an appropriate and proper time. And God knows what all these times are. These are with the Father. The disciples were chided there in the book of Acts when they, as a matter of fact, if you look at Acts 1, they were chided because and I understand believers are interested in eschatology. They want to know how this is all going to end. And when it's going to end. And so there are people out there willing to tell you when it's going to end. We're not. Because no one knows. The Lord knows. And so he tells them, when they came together, verse 6 of chapter 1, they were asking him, "Lord, is it at this time that you are going," and they're using chronological time. They use chronos there. Is it at this time? I mean, i.e. right now, in this minute, this hour, this day, but right then, that you are restoring the kingdom to Israel. And he said, "It is not for you to know the times and the epochs, which the Father has fixed by his own authority." And he uses chronos, chronological time, which means you won't know the date. That's part of that. Or the strategic period, they use as kairos. The periods where certain things, for instance, in eschatology, as we approach the end, as the end of the church age nears, and you're back in Daniel's 70th week after the rapture, well, a lot of things have to kind of be in place for that. You have to have various entities on the planet. And things need to be, you have to have, for instance, a nation, but it's not a nation, it's a confederacy of nations, like the European Union. You have to have the Russian bear. You have to have the lion with the eagle's wings. We believe that's Britain and the United States. So these people are all on the stage. And Israel, of course, obviously, that's an important point. Israel's on the stage. And so these times, as things come together, then suddenly it's going to explode into another issue. Well, they'll go back into the age of Israel and finish the final years of Daniel's 70th week. That is seen, that prophecy and all of that, as Daniel Daniel chapter 9, 24 and following. That's where that prophecy is. And it talks about the 490 years that have been determined upon Israel. And it gives a starting point and it gives an ending point. Specifically, it gave you an ending point with regard to the advent of Messiah, the first advent. And while some have said it was specific to the day, I don't believe that. I don't think it was, but that's okay. It was certainly well within the time frame of when it was prophesied. So again, this is a favorable opportunity, and 22, in order to make the most effective use of one's time. The believer must be diligent with respect to discernment and prayer, so that he is sensitive to and recognizes the opportunities to be a witness as they arrive, as they arise. And so we just have to be, and of course, obviously, the more doctrine we know, the more what we see. Okay, well, what's available out here? What am I supposed to be doing? How should I respond to this person? And again, you've got various categories of people you're going to have to deal with. For instance, if you look in the book of Jude, and this only really, on this particular one, only deals with, I believe, people already in the church. But then you're going to have to deal with people outside the church. And of course, that's what the whole passage we're dealing with is right. Jude chapter 21, or verse 21. Keep yourselves in the love of God, awaiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life. And have mercy on some who are doubting. Okay, so there's somebody who's weak and they're doubting certain things. What's your attitude toward them to be? Hey, stop doubting. Don't be a dummy. No, have mercy on them. And obviously you'd seek to help them. If you had mercy on them, you would express that in a hopefully a tangible way. Save others, snatching them out of the fire. Some people you have to deal with, they're in far more danger. And this requires more serious action on the part of the believer. And on some, have mercy with fear. Be careful, hating even the garment polluted by the flesh. They may be involved in sinful activities that are grotesque and that you need to stay away from. But you, obviously you want to help them if you can. I mean, our goal is to rescue. That's what save means, to rescue them from danger. Snatching out of the fire, that's obviously rescuing them from danger. So you have different kinds of people, some that are flirting with fire, some that are maybe engaged in really horrific, sinful stuff. And then some that are just doubting. So each one of them you would deal with differently. And that's where the wisdom comes in and all that. All right, well now verse 6, moving on here. Let your speech always be with grace, being seasoned with salt, so that you will know how you should respond to each person. You supply here, to begin with, supply an imperative of the verb I me. Because it's implied, but not here. Be is the way they would have translated it here. So it starts off with the word, ho logos. And here, word is not used in the sense of message or like the message of the gospel. Here, I think word is used as just general speech, as not specific to anything. The word, or and here, and again, they've translated this interpretively. They recognize that this isn't a word or message. It has to do with your speech, what you're saying. The speech of you. Here, a subjective genitive of su, your speech. It's the speech you utter. You're the one doing it. You speak at all times with grace. Let it be at all times with grace. You speak in a gracious fashion. Here, the prepositional phrase in with the locative of charis. Charis. Here, an instrumental of manner. So, in the three case system there, dative, locative, and instrumental, this tells you how you are to speak, the manner in which you should speak, which is graciously. Then you have speak with grace, with salt. Here, halas is the halas, H-A-L-A-S. That word just means exactly that, with salt. It's an instrumental with salt, being seasoned. Then you have this verb, artuo, A-R-T-U-O. Only used three times, and this means to add condiments to food, to season something up. So let your speech be with grace, or gracious, being seasoned with salt. So that you will know. And so that you will know is actually an infinitive here of oida. O-I-D-A. But this is an infinitive of purpose. So that you will know how. You've got the adverb here, the interrogative adverb pos. How it is necessary. They translate this by you should. You ought, sometimes is the way they would translate this, so that you will know how you ought to respond to each one. But the day, this little verb here, is the impersonal verb, means it is necessary. But they translate it as you should, that's fine. And that's one of the challenges when you're going through and you're exegeting in the text, is to look at, and okay, now the Greek says this. But how did they translate the Greek? Is that a valid translation? That's where you've got to start. Is that a valid translation? And because all Bibles are merely translations. If you know Greek and you understand the nature of the language and you can deal with it, you're just as free to translate the Bible as anybody else. The better you know Greek, the better off you would be. Maybe even having some classical Greek would be good. I didn't. But I know how to access that. Through a particular site, I can access the classical writings and go look and see, well, how were they using this then? And so sometimes it's helpful, sometimes it's not. Sometimes that's what study is, though. Study is you go down this road and then you say, well, that's a dead end. Turn around and go back. And I've had it happen where I went through, thought I had it all lined out, went back and looked at it, read some more on the subject. Then realized, oh, there's another possible explanation here. And I've had done where I did the whole summaries and had to stop and redo them all just from the beginning. But you have to be willing to do that. I mean, it would be nice if study was just like this. You just study in a straight line and it's always there. No, it doesn't work that way. You'll go off on here. Whoops, got to get back. Okay, no, that way's no. Okay. And but translating it here is fine the way they've done this, that you should know how it is necessary for you, accusative of general reference, each one to respond. You got, again, this isn't the way we would write in English at all, but that's fine. To know, again, is a purpose, infinitive. And then the last one here, the last verb, apokrinomai, at the end of the exegesis. A-P-O-K-R-I-N-O-M-A-I. Krino means to judge or to respond. Apo means from. And so it has the idea of a response, a responding to something. And now this is actually the a subject of the verb day. What is necessary? How to respond. How you should respond is what is necessary. Again, you is the plural of su. And then two is ice into... One. I'm sorry, that's not ice. That's the numeral heis. H-E-I-S. How you respond, one. And then akastos is the distributive. Each one or everyone. H-E-H-E-K-A-S-T-O-S. And so the goal is, again, that each individual situation, the believer has the doctrine, is led by the Spirit, thinks about what's appropriate, and then responds in that way. And that verb, apokrinomai, is used a lot in the New Testament, but they usually translate it as answered. Like it'll have, they'll say, Jesus answered and said. Well, what he's doing is he's responding, whatever the situation was, whether it's somebody saying something to him or a situation that he can see, but he responds mentally first, and then he speaks. That's kind of the purpose of having that there. All right, point one. This verse continues to elaborate on the primary command to walk in wisdom, which includes the principle of making the most of each opportunity and speaking to those on the outside in the proper way. Two, one question that has been raised by interpreters is what specifically Paul refers to with the general Greek term logos. Word, speech, or message. Well, three, the answer is not immediately obvious since Paul has used the noun logos in the immediate context to refer to proclaiming the gospel. There, we saw that in verses 3 and 4. A door for the word, the mystery of Christ, well, that's the gospel. That contains the mystery, all the mysteries that are involved in that. And so the door for the word in that context is the message, the gospel. But then here he says, let your speech be seasoned. Let your word be seasoned with salt. So however, there are a couple of factors, I think, that should limit the use of logos to speech in general and not to the gospel specifically. The first is that Paul has also used this term to refer to everyday speech in a nearer context. Not nearer from the gospel there, obviously, but in 3:17, his last comment, before he began giving all those details with the household codes, whatever you do in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus. And there, it's very general, clearly very general. It's whatever you say, whatever you do. This is how you are to operate. And then B, the second factor is the addition of the adverb pantata, at all times or always, which makes this second command inclusive and not specific just to the gospel in chapter 4 there. So I think it's pretty clear here that he's talking about your speech in general, not only the gospel speech, it's certainly not limited to that, but how you conduct yourself out there and how you interact with these people. Five, the New American Standard translation of logos as speech is an example of metonymy, in which a term or phrase is substituted with another term or phrase that is related in meaning. Like when you hear the phrase, the White House said, okay, White Houses don't talk. Obviously, it's metonymy for the president. And then you see that, it's frequent in our language. You know, you'll see this. So six, there is no explicit verb here, and one should supply a third person imperative, a singular imperative of the verb imi, to be, which makes this, again, another royal imperative. This is essentially the will of God as spelled out as what imperatives do. Seven, the prepositional phrase en charite, in or with grace, denotes the manner in which the believer is to speak with those outside the local church. I always do this right. That's what's good. No, when I read this, I just think cringe. When have you lost your cool with somebody and give them a piece of your mind? Of course, I can't afford to give them too big a piece. But, you know, no, cringe. This is one of those things you're guilty. I've been guilty of, I know. But this is the nature of the Word of God. Sometimes we have to come to class and take our spanking and move on. And when you're guilty, you're guilty. Don't try to rationalize, well, I never do that. I'm sure I've never done that. Well, probably have. But maybe not as badly as I do. But that's nothing to aspire to, though. So again, this denotes the manner in which the believer is to speak with those outside the local church. And eight, that phrase has been translated by many, by the English adjective gracious, which denotes that which is characterized by kindness, courtesy, charm, and good taste. Gracious isn't here used in the sense of unmerited favor. Here it's used of winsomeness, of politeness, of the kind of speech that is winning, we might say. Not Charlie Sheen winning, but that is designed to win people. And nine, while there is little doubt that Paul would encourage believers to demonstrate good manners and charm, this is a reminder to believers to conduct themselves in ways that are commensurate with the grace of God. 2 Corinthians, as we, obviously, beneficiaries of that grace, and then we want to reflect that. To reflect God's goodness and plan to people. 2 Corinthians 1:12. For our proud confidence is this, the testimony of our conscience, that in holiness and godly sincerity, and not in fleshly wisdom, but in the grace of God, we have conducted ourselves in the world. And especially towards you. And here Paul makes the claim that he himself has expressed this grace of God towards the world at large, but especially, of course, towards believers. He deals with them more, obviously, and loves them. Also, Romans 5:2. So we are to live in this grace through which also we obtained our introduction by faith. Into this grace in which we stand. And that this is to where we are to take our stand, is on the nature of the grace of God, and then seek to express that through our lives. And that's a challenge because you've still got the sin nature there who's anti-grace. He is selfish. He wants his way. And he's not necessarily worried about anybody else. And that we have to overcome. That's a part of self-denial. Of not just looking out for your own self. Well, 10, when the believer is dealing with the unbelieving cosmos, he should remember the grace that has been shown to him and extend that same grace to God, the grace of God to those on the outside. We do not have to cater to them. We do not have to sit there and listen to nonsense and all of that. You don't have to do that. But to the extent, if they're listening and you have an audience, then you want to take advantage of it. If they're hostile, if they're not, well, then okay, we move on. Don't cast your pearls before swine. Don't throw that which is holy to the dogs. Not appropriate. So he should remember the grace that's been. That's the one thing, too, is never forget where we came from. We were spiritually dead when God found us. And that's how he saved us. Not because of our goodness, but because of his purpose and grace. His kindness. So 11, the next phrase, being seasoned with salt, is clearly a metaphor. Well, okay, that's easy enough. That's the only thing I got right in this, I think. No, I'm kidding. Hopefully the rest of it here is correct. The question that must be answered is what Paul is seeking to say with this metaphor. It is evident that salt had several purposes in the Bible, which first included its use in a covenant meal. The emphasis here is on fidelity to the covenant and the matter of perpetual obligation. And obviously this is figurative as well. Although there, you know, there was a literal meal, a literal eating of salt, but it was designed to demonstrate something. Leviticus 2:13. Every grain offering of yours, moreover, you shall season with salt, so that the salt of the covenant of your God may not be lacking from your grain offering. And with your offerings, you shall offer salt. And also Numbers 18, Numbers 18, 19. All the offerings of the holy gifts, which the sons of Israel offer to the Lord, I have given to you and your sons and daughters with you as a perpetual allotment. And there, I'd have to look at the overall context there. But it is an everlasting covenant of salt before the Lord to you and your descendants after you. So again, the idea of salt is the fidelity to the covenant and then the ongoing obligation in that context. So be in a similar vein, the matter of eating salt with someone meant to partake of his fellowship and hospitality, which bound the two parties to look after each other's interest. And many, of course, of the backdrop to this comes out of the Near East, the way these cultures operated, and they understood. This was understood. We in the West, this is why isagogics is so essential to the study of the Bible. You're in a Western culture that doesn't really function in an honor-shame culture way. It does to some extent, but not like they do in the Eastern cultures. For instance, in an Eastern culture, if the president refused the airplane, that's an insult. And you have to know that, that's an insult. And so then the question becomes obviously still how they're going to do it, and I don't care about any of that, how they do it. But obviously, he should not benefit from it, clearly. But it should become, I assume, that of the United States of America. But that you have to know that in an honor-shame culture, a gift refused is an insult. And so you obviously, other factors have to be considered. I'm not even commenting on whether this is right, good, not. I don't care. But just knowing that makes some things, it changes the view of it. So, see, salt was mentioned once in 2 Kings as being used by Elisha in a ritual that highlighted its cleansing and antiseptic quality. 2 Kings 2:20-21. And this is the men of the city had come to Elisha and they told him, hey, look, the water's bad and the land is unfruitful. And he said, bring me a new jar and put salt in it. And so they brought it to him. And he went out to the spring of water and threw the salt in it and said, thus says the Lord, I have purified these waters. There shall not be there from there death or unfruitfulness any longer. So the waters have been purified to this day, according to the word of Elisha. And so there, that's a ritual, but obviously the salt is the cleansing is what's in view there, an antiseptic quality. And so salt was also used as an agent of judgment and destruction. When Abimelech conquered Shechem. It was a common practice in the ancient Near East to salt the earth of conquered cities, effectively rendering the land infertile and unusable for a time. Judges chapter 9. And the period of the Judges, we don't have, when you go through this book, if you ever do it, there's not a real strict chronology, but essentially Judges has to extend from the time of the conquest, because that's where Joshua ends. The time of the conquest, which took you down to about 1399. The conquest took about 6 years, from 1405 to 1399, after the 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. So now you're down about 1399. Well, there, until you get up to the time of Saul, Judges has to be fit into that period of history. And so one of the things you'll find out when, if you study this book is that these judges, they didn't all rule. They weren't chronologically linear like that. There were overlaps, and they ruled in different sections of Israel. And so if you tried to stretch this out in a line, it wouldn't fit into the time frame. So you have to know certain things when you do that. But Judges 9:45, and Abimelech fought against the city all that day. And he captured the city and killed the people who were in it. Then he razed the city and he sowed it with salt. And there, salt's used as an agent of destruction. And I don't think that's obviously the way it's used here in our passage. Well, 12, however, it is clear that none of these meanings really fit the context of Colossians, since Paul is really specifically addressing the matter of speech. And 13, the most commonly accepted view among interpreters, comes from Greco-Roman literature and understands salt as a seasoning, making something taste better that would otherwise be lacking flavor. And Dunn cites Diogenes Laertius, who criticized the academics by saying that their speech was analistas, lacking salt, which most understand to be dry and boring. And a dry, boring speaker, you know, Bueller, puts people to sleep. There has to be, and when you're communicating, there has to be a certain amount of public speaking that is not just dull, monotonous, and boring, that'll put your audience to tears or worse, to sleep. But they understood that in that context as dry and boring. Well, he goes on to cite Plutarch, who compares good talk to salt and says that wit is the tastiest condiment of all. And then, see, thus they believe that Paul is saying that conversation should be agreeable, should not be insipid, and should be engaging and witty. Now, that sounds good on the surface, but is that really what he's telling believers to do? Go out and try to be witty with unbelievers because that's really what'll win them? No, I don't think so. So Quintilian, 35 to 100 AD, indicated that gracious and winsome speech was not an end in itself, as he states that salty speech can arouse a thirst for listening. So in that regard, analistos, lacking salt, the term analistos, Liddell and Scott offers no additional information about the term, but understands it to mean silly. This would indicate that one should communicate in a way that is serious, as opposed to frivolous or giddy or, you know, those kinds of things. And F, some see this as a way of saying that communication should be wholesome and not allowed to become crude or offensive. I think that's certainly well within this, that the communication is not to be vulgar, crass, all that. And this is based to some degree on the parallel in Ephesians. If you look at Ephesians 4, Ephesians 4:29, let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification, according to the need of the moment. This passage sounds very similar to what he's saying in Colossians. So that it will give grace to those who hear. And then also chapter 5, next chapter there. There must be no filthiness, silly talk, or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving a thanks. Now, in that context, obviously, I believe he's speaking within the local church and the matter of edification. But again, as we deal with those on the outside, it isn't, though, and of course, this was taught in many doctrinal churches. We're the only ones that matter. We're saved. We're God's children. And anybody that's out there, you can treat them any old way you want. That was taught in doctrinal churches, and it is flat wrong. The Bible does not teach anything like that. The Bible's very clear that we have an obligation towards those who are unbelievers out there just as much as we do towards those in the local church. Obviously, our obligation here is greater, but we still have a certain way we're to interact and to deal with them. So verse 4 again, but rather giving of thanks. So while some of these nuances have some degree of validity, each of these has some degree of validity, it seems clear that the addition of the phrase seasoned with salt is designed to balance one's words with the principle of communicating in grace in some way. I think the natural reading of this in verse 6, or pardon me, verse 7. I keep losing it. Where are we at here? What's going on? 6, I'm sorry, it's verse 6. I couldn't get my thing going here. Let your speech be grace. But then there's this qualification, seasoned with salt, which might appear to, in some way, not contradict, but be set up in opposition to grace. Since that is the case, it would seem that if one is focusing on communicating only in grace, he might have a tendency to say only nice, pleasant things, or resort to flattery when dealing with those on the outside. And so there is a line of thinking found in rabbinic literature, which associates salt with wisdom. The rabbi stated that, for as the world could not do without salt, neither could it do without the Torah. that the Word of God brings, as it were, to their mind, flavor and all of this to the human race. So since the Torah was the focal point of the Old Testament to the rabbis, that statement, I think, may be understood to include all the Word of God. Just as the world doesn't want to go without salt, the world really needs the Word of God. But they don't recognize it. And so for the church age believer, the wisdom in view is God's wisdom, obviously, as found in the particulars of His Word, some aspects of which can be salty. For instance, one may speak of God's grace. Well, and we do, but we recognize His whole policy and plan is grace. His offer of salvation by faith, not works, and the blessings of eternal life. However, he should not avoid the more difficult truths of God's plan, like suffering and rejection. We're just going to skip over that and tell him, hey, once you get saved, you just believe in Jesus Christ and you'll just coast on into heaven and that's it. No, Paul made it very clear to new believers right out of the chute. Through many tribulations, through much difficulty, we must enter into the kingdom of God. John chapter 15. John 15, 18 and 19. So again, I'm not saying we want to make the gospel sound so horrible that, oh my God, don't, but you have to be willing to address matters of righteousness and stuff when you're dealing with people. And not just give them the idea that, well, I'm going to grace you out and so you're fine with me and God no matter what you do. No, not. John 15, 18 and 19. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world. Because of this, the world hates you. And a part of it, as you're dealing with people, is acknowledging some of these things are true. That's the harder things to say and deal with. Say persecution, 2 Timothy 3:12. And Paul, again, right out of the chute, he was briefing new converts on all of this stuff. And so to talk to the person out there in the cosmos in a way that maybe only confirms him in his stupidity, that's not a good way to talk to him. You want to challenge him at some level, and I think that's a part of the salt. It's the challenges you have to deal with. Rather than just saying, well, everything is nice and sweet and ducky. It's not. Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Also, the issue of self-denial, Mark 8:34. And he summoned the crowd with his disciples. And he said to them, and I presume those in the crowd here, many of them are not believers. But if anyone, because he's addressing those who aren't following him, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. And so those kinds of things and the like, there are other hard things that are out there in life that you shouldn't be afraid to duck these issues. We don't want to go out on the one hand and be intentionally controversial. That's not the point. Or intentionally combative. We don't want that. But we do not mean to be afraid to shy away from saying the truth, hard truths that this world doesn't want to hear. And deal with those issues as well. Not that it's going to make you popular. Pointing out the cosmos of stupidity will not make you popular with them. That's a fact. So in that regard here, the believer should not simply focus on speaking with grace, but should seek to be wise, to choose the right word for the right time, and to be a witness to the plan of God as is doctrinally appropriate. And 21, he should not shy away from speaking in a way that brings the doctrinal matters of righteousness, truth, and the judgment to come into the conversation. That's a part of the gospel, should be the explanation of what happens if you reject it. What happens if you reject the gospel? You're going to the lake of fire. You're going to spend an eternity separated from God. That's a hard thing to say to somebody, but it's true. That would be the salt part of it. Grace, God will save you, however. And save you by faith, apart from your works. Acts 24:24 and 25. But some days later, Felix arrived with Drusilla, his wife, who was a Jewess. And he sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. So he's addressing two unbelievers here. But as he was discussing righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix became frightened. Well, the thought of hell ought to scare him. That's a fact. And he said, "Go away for the present, and when I find time, I will summon you." But at the same time, also, he was hoping to get bribed. "So I might call you back, but you know, maybe Paul never resorted to bribery to try to get out of all this. Paul just recognized, okay, this is in God's hands. However I got here, I'm fine now. I've rebounded. I've dealt with it. And now I just have to figure out what God wants." So on the other hand, point 22, the principles of truth and righteousness are not to be used in ways that serve to engender controversy or as an attempt to bludgeon the unbeliever into faith. Hence the need for speaking with grace. Both things have to, there's a complementary thing here. You shouldn't look at just one or the other. Proverbs chapter 12, 12:18. "There is one who speaks rashly, like the thrusts of a sword, but the tongue of the wise brings healing." For instance, using the analogy, pouring salt into the wound wouldn't be the way to go. Seasoned with salt's one thing. Pouring salt into an open wound is quite different. Obviously, the different in the outcome. So 23, all this is part of the command from verse 5, which emphasized wise conduct towards those on the outside, so as to redeem the time. And the purpose, point 24, of the believer, considering what the proper ratio between grace and truth slash wisdom is, so that he may be an accurate, and effective witness in God's plan. And even if they don't accept our witness, we don't want to give them any reason to walk away and say, "Well, that person was obnoxious. They were hateful, cruel, vindictive, whatever." So 25, although Paul does not bring it up until the final Greek word in this verse, all this presupposes at some point that individuals will ask the believer his beliefs and why he about the believer, his beliefs and why he orders his life the way he does. And that, obviously, as people ask, "Why do you go to church 4 times a week? Well, then you have the opportunity to express to them, "Okay, here's what we believe. The Word of God's the agent of phase 2 sanctification. The more we're exposed to that, the better off we are." And not exposed to it in terms of 3 points, a poem, and a prayer, and jumping around all over the Scriptures, but exposed to it in a consistent, a systematic fashion. And that should work. And we've looked at 1 Peter 3:15. It says, "Always being ready to give an answer to anyone who asks." So again, Paul expects us to be prepared, think about what we might say, and then pray. Obviously, in the midst of it, you pray for wisdom and the leading of the Spirit. And God'll do His part and give us what we need. So the proper perspective, 26, between grace and wisdom, truth, righteousness, will prepare the believer to have a proper response to each person with whom he may interact. And 27, the need for grace and wisdom is necessary, since each individual the believer encounters has his own needs. This here does not envision a canned, sort of rehearsed gospel presentation that's the same all the time. That doesn't mean you can't have a basic framework that you would work from in the gospel. But it means that the person you're dealing with individually, they may say something different. They're going to probably respond if you're having a conversation with them. And so then you have to be ready to tailor it to each situation. As he says here, so you know how to respond. And he stresses this to one, everyone. Each and every one would be the way we would translate this. And obviously, that's a pretty big job to be able to do this right. But under the grace of God, understanding the truth, the leading of the Spirit, I believe it's possible. All right, well, we're going to stop there. Time is gone. We will pick up with verse 7 on Tuesday. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in the things of your word. We pray that you would challenge us with these principles and that we would implement them in our lives, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.